Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, do not use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have left Matthew chapter 5, and are pressing now into Matthew chapter 6. And as I told you a few weeks back, I'm going to miss the fifth chapter of Matthew, so much so that you may hear me referring to it from time to time, as I will at the beginning of this sermon, because I believe that Matthew 5 does indeed set the foundation, the thesis for the Sermon on the Mount, and that which follows after is an expansion upon that thesis. And what is that thesis? The thesis that Christ sets forth in the beginning portions of Matthew 5 is that the law of God is inviolable, not one jot or tittle will pass away, and that we can count on us being under the law of God throughout the history of the human race, and even, if you will, into eternity, although we'll have a different relationship to the law in eternity as as it regards our being glorified and no longer able to sin in that estate. So, Christ has indeed taught us that the law will not pass away. The second thing, however, that he has taught us in this opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount is that we as the people of God ought to take heed how we look upon the law of God and what we think of it. Because it is easy for us to supplant the Word of God with our own traditions. It is easy for us to place traditions in the place of God's Word and keep those traditions, and in keeping those traditions, assuage ourselves, help ourselves, comfort ourselves that we're doing good. And so the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of that day had set aside the Word of God for their own commandments. Of course, in Matthew chapter 15, Christ makes that very clear, but he makes it clear enough here in that the Pharisees, the rabbis, the teachers of that day, and we read some of those comments, if you will recall, of the machinations and the sophistry that the rabbis of the first century and actually since the days of Second Temple Judaism had formed up around the law, and they had taken the strength out of the law. They had stripped the law of its true meaning, of its true purpose, and had substituted instead a righteousness of their own. As I referenced Romans chapter 10 earlier, it is appropriate to reference it here again, because what the Apostle Paul says there about his first century Jewish countrymen is that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and that they had gone about to establish their own righteousness. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches us in that first portion of the Sermon on the Mount. So he says the law won't pass away, and then he goes on in four particular instances to expand the law, showing us its implications and applications, that it reaches to the inner man. Like our larger catechism says, the law is spiritual and reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. And so this is what Christ teaches us here. So now he's going to press ahead. And pressing ahead in chapter 6, he's going to talk about three particular exercises of religion that are common to all men. Three particular exercises: generosity or mercy, prayer, and fasting. Generosity or mercy, prayer, and fasting. And he's going to teach us in each of these things that they are to be undertaken secretly. And in so doing, he will teach us that there is a temptation to do them openly. And in doing them openly, then, to receive recognition and substitute that recognition for doing God's commands. Now, I'm not going to get into any of those today. I was rather taken in my meditations on this passage with his first word. The Greek word is prosecho. That's a compound Greek word, pros, which is a preposition which means unto or close proximity, and echo, which is a Greek verb, and it means to have. And it's translated, take heed, here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, which is a good translation. But whenever we hear the words take heed, we must have a particular referent for taking heed. Right? To say to someone, watch out, someone may duck into the danger. Right? You say, watch out, and they go back instead of forward, and they may actually put themselves in harm's way rather than relieving themselves of the harm. Whenever we're told to take heed, to watch out, to beware, there must be a referent with that wariness, with that taking of heed. So the first thing I want to do in our time together this morning is to look at several uses of this word prosecho in the New Testament. And then what I want to do is I want to press upon you the duty of self-examination. Because I believe that's what Jesus is saying here. When he says, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, what is he telling us to take heed unto? What is the referent? Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to your motives. Take heed to the reason you do what you do. It's not just taking heed in what we do. We're going to find that in these three things, fasting and prayer and showing mercy, those are prime exercises of religion. They're good things in themselves. But yet, as a race of people, brothers and sisters, we have to admit that we are able to take a good thing and make an evil thing out of it. This is the scourge of our race. That we can do good things in bad ways and therefore make it an evil to us rather than a good. This is what Jesus is talking about. This is how prayer and almsgiving and fasting was being used by the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And there are other things. We could name other things today that we do. But in order for an act to be righteous, you remember it has to have three things going for it. It has to be right in the matter of the thing. In other words, it has to be a good and holy end. But it also has to be done in the right way. We must pursue it in the right manner. And third, we must have the right motive. Right? So the thing itself has to be good and holy and right. And we have to get there the right way. We don't do evil that good may come and call that good. It's never good. Children, you understand that? I know some of you, especially some of you older, I don't want to call you children anymore because you're not children. Some of you young adults, you're in class, you're in college. Maybe some of you are in some type of high school where you're interacting with other students. Hopefully that's a kind of covenant school. But some of you have gone on to college, and the colleges and universities today, of course, are secular hotbeds. And in some of those classes, you will be taught that there is such a thing as an end that justifies a means. Not so in Christianity, because ends belong to God, means belong to us, and we must be faithful in the means. We must be faithful in the doing of the thing. Paul says, it is slanderously reported about us that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And then he says, and those people who say that about us, their condemnation is just. It's a slander. I could think of no greater blight upon a Christian to say that, oh, he's very pragmatic. The end justifies the means for him. That is a great blight. So it has to be the right thing. It has to be a holy end. It has to be done in the right way. Your pursuit of that end must be a righteous pursuit. But then the third thing, it must be a right motive. The reason that drives you to do it must be a righteous reason. And so throughout the history of redemption, we have seen over and again how good ends have been perverted by Christians, by those that were in covenant with God, at least outwardly, so that that which is good was made evil because of the way they pursued it. And this is what Christ is talking about. Then he says, take heed, and we're taking heed to whom? We're taking heed to ourselves. Because we are able. Let's admit it. Let's get it out there. Let's bring it out to the front so we can deal with it, that we are able to take a righteous thing and pervert it by a bad motive, by a bad manner of pursuit. We are able to do that. And it speaks to our weakness and to our shame and our need of a Savior, doesn't it? Yeah. Well, let's look at this word prosecho then. In several portions in Scripture. First of all, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus uses that again. He says in verse 15, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Now, would you beware of false prophets? Is that something to beware of? You bet. You bet. But what do false prophets do? What do? They actually send people to hell. I mean, they're one of those means, right? They actually pervert the truth, and they cause people to believe a lie, and false prophets separate people out from the land of the living, if you will. So that's something to fear, isn't it? Something to beware of. Yeah, it's the same word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 6:1. Beware that you do not your righteousnesses, your mercies to be seen of men. Wow. It's that strong of a wariness. Just like you would beware of a false prophet, so you should beware of your own ability for hypocrisy. That's what Christ is saying. Never underestimate your own ability to deceive yourself. Never underestimate your own ability. Always be wary, Jesus says, of doing right things for the wrong reasons. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Well, now, we might be afraid of that. We might be afraid of being whipped. Right? But all too often, we set concerns such as that, physical concerns of sickness or illness or being mistreated or maltreated or being injured or something. We think those are real evils, real dangers. Jesus says, beware of those men who would lead you into such things. But are we as wary for our souls? You know, we live in an age now, and in the construction industry, there are some of you in the congregation here that work also in the construction industry, and you know the great emphasis that we have on safety today. And it's a good thing. We want to support the sixth commandment. We want to make sure all of our guys get home every day at the end of the workday. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing, and I'm glad that we have taken such steps. You know, you see those photographs of the men that were building the Empire State Building, and they're sitting out there on the steel, suspended hundreds of feet above the ground, no rope, no safety net, nothing. And how did they get there? Oh, they walked out there. And how did they get back? They walked back. Yeah, we don't let people do that anymore. We want people to get home. As electricians, you know, we spend an awful lot of time. We have six levels of hot work training. We train guys level by level by level in different conditions how to operate safely. We have what we call PPE, personal protective equipment. It has its own acronym now. We use it so often. There's a Tyvek suit and a face shield and gloves and all kinds of things that we do to make sure that our men get home safely. Good deal. We ought to do every one of those things. We want them to get home safely. But do we take that kind of care for our souls? Do we? Or do we thrust our souls into danger? Do we fail to take heed? Let's look at another passage. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Why did he use the word leaven there? You know, some people have said that leaven in Scripture is always and ever a symbol of sin. It's not. Sometimes it's a symbol of the church. Leaven is something, however, it gets in and it spreads. That's what the thing is with leaven. And so sometimes it's spoken of, the church is spoken like leaven, because it starts out with these 12 guys or 120 people on the day of Pentecost in this upper room, and whoom, before you know it, it's all over the world, right? Or you put a little bit of leaven in the grain, right? And before you know it, it's bubbling up everywhere. It's spilling out of the container, right? Jesus here calls it leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, the disciples are immediately thinking about bread. Oh, he's mad at us because we didn't bring bread today. No, it's not that, Jesus says. The leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees is hypocrisy. Just a little bit gets in you, and what happens? Pretty soon you're bubbling over everywhere. It's leaven. Hypocrisy is a contagious and expansive kind of sin, Jesus says. This is why he tells us to take heed. of that leaven. Examine. Self-examination is indeed in order. A couple of passages in Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Take heed to yourselves in verse 3. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. What do the apostles say? Increase our faith. How do you do that, Jesus? If somebody comes to you seven times in a day asking for forgiveness, what if it's the same thing? Am I still required to forgive him? What if he does the same thing wrong seven times and asks me for forgiveness? It's unqualified, isn't it? The command here is unqualified. And after Jesus talks to the disciples in Matthew chapter 18 about forgiveness, Peter says, I'm going to be really holy here, Jesus. I'm going to be really holy. You ready? Okay, everybody listening? Peter's saying, everybody listening? Okay, if my brother comes to me seven times, shall I forgive him? And Jesus says, it's not seven times, it's 70 times seven. A little bit of humble pie for Peter there, right? And yet, what is Christ telling us here? He says, take heed to yourselves. Why? Because we are prone not to forgive each other. We are prone to hold grudges. We are prone to grow weary of being forgiving. Take heed. Beware, Jesus says. Boy, it's good counsel. Let's look at another passage. Let's look at Luke 20. Verse 46. Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive a greater damnation. We're going to get to this as we move through those three things, those three exercises of religion that Jesus is talking about there. And what Christ is telling us here to beware of, not just of the scribes, because the scribes, brothers and sisters, can be a revelation to you. You ready? The scribes can't hurt you. You don't need to beware of them. What you need to beware of is picking up on their attitudes. Picking up on their play acting. Their hypocrisy. Their hypokrites, as the Greek tells us. Which is that word that the Greeks used for the actors on the stage that had the masks. Beware of being a people masking yourselves, pretending you're something that you're not. One more in Luke chapter 21, across the page there, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. He's talking about his return. And in that day of his return, he is counseling us to beware. To beware of what? Well, that if he delays in his coming, we will become complacent and worldly. That because things go on as they have for a long, long time, we begin to wonder, perhaps not out loud, whether or not he really is coming back. Whether or not there really is a day of judgment. Whether or not things will really go on forever like this until the universe dies in a red heat death. Or whether there will be a day, a real day, a day when the sun comes up somewhere, where Christ returns in flaming fire and vengeance upon his enemies and sets up that great white throne and sends some people to everlasting punishment and brings others into everlasting life. So, we could look at a lot of different passages. We could follow through the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul takes this word, prosecho, and he changes the meaning a little bit. He is telling us, when the apostle uses it, to take heed, to pay very close attention, to be extremely aware of what's going on, to look to this thing or that. And Jesus tells us the same, although Christ's emphasis seems to be more on the beware side, and Paul's to give great attention to. You see the relationship between those two uses of the word and the semantic range of prosecco, how that would work. So as I was thinking about this word prosecco and how Christ uses it, I was thinking of the biblical duty of self-examination. And I wanted to spend some time talking with you about self-examination today. We'll move on with chapter 6 later on, but I wanted to talk to you about self-examination because I believe it's highly underused today. And sometimes when it is used, it's used wrongly. First of all, let's admit that self-examination for us as people, it's just hard work. It's difficult. It's difficult for a few reasons that we'll get to in a moment. But before we do that, I just wanted to say this, that because it is difficult, we see folks in Christian circles today telling us that it's less and less necessary. In fact, they tell us that in some cases self-examination can be an evil. And they use a particular phrase that I want to use here, and then I want to qualify it. They use, well, you know, you don't want to engage in, and then they'll lean forward, morbid introspection. And the orchestra in the back says, gung, gung, gung. Right? Morbid introspection. Let me tell you something. And this is just the opinion of your pastor, and you can take this and a couple of dollars, well, $5, and you can buy a cup of coffee at Starbucks with it. I hope it's worth a little more than that. But the fear that we ought to have today is not morbid introspection. There may come a day when we become so good at examining ourselves that we press even beyond proper bounds and end up in morbid introspection, but the fear today is certainly not morbid introspection. It is what one songwriter called crashing through the days without thinking, without introspection at all. Really, our danger today is not morbid introspection. The large danger in the church with regard to introspection, with regard to self-examination at all, is that we don't do it. It's hard work. And we're just not a people given to hard work, especially in today's culture, where you can do everything you need to do in 60 minutes minus commercials. So, I'm against morbid introspection, but I think we have a long way to go before we start worrying about morbid introspection. Let's try introspection first before we get off into morbid introspection. Let's try that, because the Bible does enjoin upon the people of God, and children, when I say enjoin, you can, if you're writing in your notes, you can just say command if you want. The Bible does command that we examine ourselves. Self-examination is not a biblical option. Now, we are especially blessed as a people because we have God to help us with self-examination. We have His Word to help us, and we have the tools that God has given us. For instance, Psalm 139, I believe it's verse 23, the psalmist writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me," right? "Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In Psalm 26, verse 2, I don't know that one. I can't quote that one, so let's turn there to Psalm 26. "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. try my reins and my heart. And when the psalmist writes there, try my reins, he's talking about that deepest part of him. You know, what the Hebrews thought of as the kidneys, the regnals. That's where that word reins comes from. Some of you have known people who have had renal failure. They had to go on a dialysis machine. That's where that word reins comes from. It's that deepest and richest, that inmost part. It was that part that the priest had to make sure that when he offered that part. Because that represented the deepest and richest part of the inner man. That's why it was given that he should offer the kidneys and the caul, which is above the liver. In other words, those deepest parts. The psalmist here asks the Lord to search him, to examine him. And of course, when we ask for something like that, when the psalmist asks for something like that, let's remember really what he's saying. Let's interpret that rightly. What the psalmist is asking for is the help of the Lord to examine himself, isn't he? The Lord doesn't need to examine anyone to know them. He already knows. So when the psalmist, when David writes, examine me, he's writing, help me examine myself. Help me to know myself. Help me to see if there's any wicked way in me. Help me with my thoughts. In Proverbs 20, one of my favorite passages in the one of these, you know, those single isolated verses that are perhaps or perhaps not in context, very interesting study through the book of Saul, of the Proverbs to look at things contextually speaking. In verse 27 of chapter 20, the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. That's a great verse for self-examination, isn't it? To remember the duty, the biblical command towards self-examination. Because the Lord has given you what is called there the spirit of a man. He's given you an inner witness. Some would call that a conscience. And having that conscience, Solomon here tells us to search it, to move it around, to search the inmost, like a candle, like you would move about with a candle in a dark room, or perhaps if we could bring this up to our day, an LED flashlight. Take that LED flashlight and move it around the dark room. Search out every corner. And the Lord is telling us here in Proverbs chapter 20 that we ought to be a people of self-examination. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The apostle there commands the Corinthian church to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. This is a very interesting thing. What the apostle assumes there is that we can be a people blithely going along in the church and yet not be in the faith. There are several passages in Scripture that bear this out. For time's sake, we won't turn there, but let me just tell you about them. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 22 and following, Jesus is telling the parable of the wedding ceremony. Kingdom of Heaven's like a great feast, a great ceremony, a wedding ceremony, and everybody was invited. There were many, many that were invited. And everybody came in and they were sitting at the banquet and eating, and there was one guy there. He didn't have a wedding garment on. He wasn't dressed for the occasion. And he was asked, "Man, how did you get in here having no wedding garment?" And you know what the answer of the man is? It's the most arresting of all. He was speechless. He had no idea. He had nothing to say. Nothing in his own defense. He didn't even look in the mirror before he came to the wedding to see how he was dressed. Paul says there are people that can be here in the church, and because they never look in the mirror, figuratively speaking, they can be those who are quote unquote not in the faith. Not in the faith. How would you know? What is the remedy that the apostle applies? What is the balm that the apostle applies to such a great problem as that? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Those men in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who has done the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verily I say unto you, many shall come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out devils, spoken in tongues, and done many mighty works? And I will say unto them, depart from me, works of iniquity." They're shocked. They're shocked. They're shot through. No idea that they were being cast out. Why? Because they never stopped to examine themselves. They never took the advice of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. One more passage. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and with all the holy angels with Him, He shall divide the nations before Him. As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He'll put the goats on His left, the sheep on His right. And to the sheep He'll say, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry," and so on and so forth. And then He's going to turn to those on His left. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no meat, thirsty, you gave me no drink," and so on and so forth. And what do they say? When did that happen? When did that happen? When did we see you? Now these guys are ready. They are slipping down into eternal judgment. When did this happen? How did this escape our notice? When did you come to us naked or thirsty or hungered or in prison? When? And of course Jesus says, "Inasmuch as you've not done it to the least of these my brethren, you've not done it unto me." You were insensible. You took no time, no thought, no understanding. Paul says here, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith," speaking to the Corinthian church. Now I know, we look at the Corinthian church and, you know, if the Corinthian church were down the street from us, none of us would go there. Right? Let's be honest. We probably wouldn't find anybody in this room that would be forward to go to the Corinthian church. Well, the history of it is a little bit different. It was the only church in town. The apostle never tells the Corinthians to leave the Corinthian church and start another. We know what kind of a church it was, however. It was a difficult church, had lots of problems. And Paul says to that church, "There are some of you who may not be in the faith. Are you examining yourself?" Well, let us not be so high-minded because we don't have some of the problems of the Corinthian church to think that we don't need to examine ourselves. Of course we do. It is possible to go through one's entire life in church and come to the end of days, and at the end of days it be revealed that you have been a hypocrite all along. And how will you know? You will know the remedy, the balm that the apostle applies is the balm of self-examination. The balm of self-examination. In our reading today, I purposely didn't mention it because I wanted to mention it to you here. Actually, it's coming up in the next service, Lord willing. In Psalm 119, verse 59, The psalmist writes, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. There's a sermon in that verse, if you think about it. How does the psalmist turn his way toward, rather than away from, God's testimonies? And testimonies there, we understand, the law of God. That standard that the Lord has given us for our living. How did he do that? He thought on his ways. He thought on his ways. I know, it has been reported that Socrates was the man who said, the unexamined life is not worth living. You ever heard that? The unexamined life is not worth living. Now, Socrates meant it in an entirely different context, in the context that we are speaking here. Socrates said that at his trial, when he was questioning all the structures, the philosophy that had been erected around him. And so when they accused him of tearing down old foundations, he said to them, well, the unexamined life is not worth living. In other words, it was a very haughty, a proud statement. It is just the opposite of that, however, that is pressed to us in Scripture. It is indeed a way to ascertain what we're doing that needs correction, where we need instruction, where we need help. Notice the psalmist says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. It is one of those means of holiness, one of those means of bringing our behavior in that more and more sanctifying process toward where it ought to be, self-examination. In Haggai chapter 1, read verses 1 through 7. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie in waste? Now therefore, as thus saith the Lord of hosts, notice, consider your ways. That's a good one. Consider your ways. Can we put that in today's sermon's parlance? Examine yourselves. Consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat but have not enough. You drink but are not filled with drink. You clothe you but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. The Lord tells them twice to consider their ways. Now you would think that with everything that is happening here, everything that Haggai describes, everything that the Lord describes through the mouth of Haggai, the drought and the famine, the growing up of much and yet the bringing in of very little, you would think that with all of that, they would be sensible that something is not right, and yet they're not. They haven't seen it at all. What is the remedy that the prophet prescribes? What is the remedy that the Lord prescribes? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Or, as the Hebrew puts it, set your heart upon your ways. Look in. Look inside. Where are your desires? Why is it that you can't seem to bring any crops home? Self-examination is indeed salutary for the people of God. And if we will not undertake this most holy and commanded duty, we will be lost in ignorance. Note the people here. They had no idea what was going on. They refused to examine their own hearts, to see that they had become worldly-minded instead of heavenly-minded, more concerned with their own houses than they were the house of the Lord and the worship of God. They refused to stretch and to reach for that which was holy. And instead, they were building their own houses just fine. And the Lord tells them, consider your ways. Examine yourselves. It's a wonderful duty that the Lord presses to our hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 18, I want to show you that one. I was going to skip ahead, but it's a very important scripture. Ezekiel 18, verse 26. When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. You see that? What was it that the unrighteous man did? He considered. He examined. He took a minute to stop and to think on himself. Not in that selfish sort of way that we're so often prone to thinking on ourselves. What do I want? What am I going to do? What am I going to see? What will do me good? But he thought on himself. He thought upon his ways. He considered. And considering, the prophet here tells us that he saved his soul alive. Now we understand what that means in the context of the greater understanding of what salvation is in Scripture. But we understand that that was a means to a good end. And the Lord was pleased to make use of that means of self-examination to saving the unrighteous man, the wicked man's soul. Well, my sense of it then is that we are loath to examine ourselves. Perhaps we are not forward to examine ourselves as we ought. And why is this? And let me just close with these few points. First of all, it's hard work. It's hard work. Our flesh recoils against it. Our pride works against us. The discipline required is often foreign to us. If we would be candid, it does not suit us. It is not pleasant, that kind of work. It's like the contractor that goes to the construction site and he knows that that site has been a site where people have been dumping illegal chemicals, and so he refuses to dig it up. Not going to dig it up, afraid of what he might find. A lot of times we're afraid of what we might find if we examine ourselves. We'd so much rather pretend that everything's okay. So much rather not work on that inner man. It is hard work, and it's taxing, withering. It is. And so we avoid it. Secondly, I want to share with you that the answer that the work is so profitable that to do it is worth any pains or difficulty that would arise in the doing of it. Yeah, it's hard. It's difficult. Yes, it is taxing. Yes, it's tiresome. Yes, it's depressing in some cases. It certainly will take you from an estate of perhaps joy to an estate of sadness. There's nothing wrong with that. All these things are true. But the salutary effects, the good that comes of it is far worth any pains, any labor that you would undertake. We have seen that it has a salutary effect. We have seen, my glasses, I can't see my notes here, and I don't want to forget anything. We have seen that it has a sanctifying effect. We have seen that it has great spiritual benefit. So we must then wonder, what would keep us from this duty? The deep concern of our soul ought to be where it will spend eternity. The trial of our soul, the sincerity and faith with which you long, or for which you long. All of these are bound up in self-examination. The hypocrisy that you hope to avoid, you will discover in self-examination. Second, we are distracted, aren't we? Not only is it hard work, but we're a distracted people. I like what John Flavel says about this duty of self-examination and our distraction. Let me read you what he says. I fear there may be many professors of religion that can spend day after day in hearing and love to be disputing fruitless controversies that never spend one day in searching what influence all those sermons they have heard have had upon their hearts, or in rightly stating and determining that great controversy in whose right and possession their souls are, and which way they shall go as soon as death hath divided them from those mortal bodies. Yea, I doubt many sinful hours are spent in prying into, reporting, and censuring the failings of others, and not one hour faithfully employed in judging their own hearts before the Lord. Oh, men had rather be about any work than this. There is no pleasure in it to the flesh. That's a great word. That's a great word. In other words, what Reverend Flavel is telling us there is that we are prone, because it's such hard work, we will use any excuse or any distraction to take ourselves off of that work. Let's sit around rather and discuss the controversies of religion. It's so much easier. It's all out here. It never gets into here, does it? We can discuss the controversies, the finer points of religion all out here. Or we can focus on everyone else's faults. He says that, and I like this illustration, he says it's much like geography. The study of geography, in that we're so very interested in foreign lands and in what they do in China and what the topography is like and what a typical day for a Chinese is. Or we're very interested in Africans and what they're doing and or Europeans or whatever your study of geography is or wherever it's taking you, rather than staying home and studying what is all around us, or even, if we can continue the metaphor, even within us. So much easier to study what other people are doing. So much less threatening. Less work. So we're distracted. And we're distracted. We must confess that that predilection that we have toward that distraction is because it is indeed hard work. It's more real in our day, for we have always to our minds the constant drumbeat of feeling good about ourselves and having proper self-esteem pumped into us from every quarter today. The duty of self-examination is not inculcated, and there are many, even in Reformed circles, and the inheritors of the sentiments of the Puritans, who eschew self-examination and call it morbid introspection. We're also distracted with a false sense of time, aren't we? We believe we have plenty of time to do what we need to do. We have more time. We can put that off until later. We don't need to examine ourselves just now. It's like the man that met with the other man and they got to talking all the way until the late afternoon, and the guy said, I need to be getting home. Well, it's already late afternoon. Why don't you just spend the night? Go ahead and stay the night. We'll open our home. So he stays the night. And they get up the next day, and they have breakfast, and they get to talking, and it gets to late afternoon again, and, you know, well, I have time to leave, and, you know, I can leave later. And he ends up being a permanent house guest. Now, that's an exaggeration, of course, but we do put off difficult things. Self-examination is one of those things that we put off because we think to ourselves, we have plenty of time. Plenty of time. You remember the man whose crops brought forth abundantly? And he stored them all up. And he said, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. I've got a lot of time left. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night shall be thy soul required of thee. It's Luke chapter 12. We have less time than we think. The duty of self-examination is one of the more urgent duties that we have. And then finally, the Lord reminds us that we are prone to tolerating danger or threat rather than steering clear of those things that might do us harm. If we might return to our text in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, at least in our mind to remember, instead of taking the time to turn there. We remember that Jesus said, beware. And so in saying to us, beware, He reminds us that we have dangers all around us, and many times we find ourselves tolerant of those dangers. And sometimes we put ourselves in harm's way because we rush in where we ought to fear to tread. So let me press to you then the duty of self-examination, of taking heed, of considering your ways. It is a scriptural injunction. Do not be afraid of self-examination, because as hard a work as it is, and as arduous a task, and as taxing and tiring and even debilitating, depressing as it can be, it is certainly worth the effort because it has salutary effects for the people of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us a good and hearty use of that spirit of a man which is the candle of the Lord. We pray that we might examine ourselves, that we might search and see if there be wickedness in us and confess and forsake all that we find. Grant to us as well to examine ourselves for pure motives, and to seek to follow hard after those. Deliver us, we pray, from hypocrisy and play-acting. Deliver us from evil motives, bad manners, unholy ends. And grant to us, Father, that we might examine ourselves, that we might know, that we should not be caught unawares. We pray that along with David, that Thou wouldst examine us in our self-examination, that it would be Thee that doth bring to our minds those things from which we ought to confess and turn and repent. And we pray that Thou wouldst grant us success in these difficult endeavors, and that Thou wouldst bring us to everlasting life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.